Please take your seats, please. It's the last discourse of the afternoon. We won't say the last is the least because Brother Nakora, I've heard him speak a lot of times. He's just a short putt up the road, and he always has a wonderful message that the Lord has given him. So let us all receive that blessing that he has to give to us. We will start by singing hymn number 126A. Now, it's in the blue book, 126A. If you have a red book, just look for the pink flyer. It's Amazing Grace. We'll sing all the stanzas, and then Brother John Harris from Tucson will open in prayer.
Heavenly Father, we bow our heads before Thee to open our minds and our emotions to Thee, to pour our hearts out in love for one another before Thee, and to be thankful for Your dear precious Son who You gave to us. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time of study and would ask that You would graciously pour the words out through our brother Nakora to us, that we may be shapened in this time of iniquity to be faithful unto Thee always. And in Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen.
We are pleased once again to have Brother Nakora with us. His title is The Great Commandment. I have an idea what it might be, but we'll let Brother Nakora elaborate. And of course, we want to begin by giving the Christian love and greetings of your brethren from Los Angeles. Some of us are here, and there are some of us who just find it difficult to travel and are not here, but they wanted their love sent and wanted to invite you to our convention at the end of May, the Memorial Day holiday. Even those of you that are here from Chicago are welcome to compare your program with ours and see if you would rather be with us, because we would love to have you
There is going to be so many in Chicago that you would probably find it easier to get around and say hello to everybody if you would come out and visit us in Los Angeles. We would love to give you a program to tweak your interest. In fact, it's always been psychologically, get the program ready in time for San Diego Convention, and we failed this time. So now it's, let us please hope that we can get our program together for the Phoenix Convention, which is, of course, at the end of next month. We shall see how well we do. We know who our speakers are, and we know that we're going to go back to the Holiday Inn in Burbank. They love us, and we love them. And so there's some of this that's been done, but I guess as we get older, we just don't move at the same rate of speed as we used to move when we were younger. This is a talk that got triggered by an internet message that I received. You know, I'm on somebody's distribution list, and I'm really pleased to be there because this is a person who seems to find things on other websites, and this was one of those instances where she found something and wanted to share it with her distribution list, and I'm on that list. And when this came in and told me about a historical fact that had happened to Israel 650 years before the time of our Lord, I said, no way. This could not be true. And of course, it was all true. It's all there in the scriptures. And so for those of you that think that you have read everything imaginable as far as what happened in Israel's history, we'll have a little surprise as we go along. Of course, after I had this incident, you know, you've got to fill out an hour some way. So it'll be a while before we make our way up to this historical incident. As you know, because Brother Bob has already announced to you, we're going to talk about the Great Commandment. And commandments are not one of those popular things that people want to talk about. I mean, we'll talk about the Ten Commandments. Those are the famous ones. Very few people can actually give you more than one or two of them, but we know that they're famous. And actually, when you look into the scriptures, you find out there's lots more than 10. There's hundreds of them. Somebody counted them up, and they've told us what the number is, but in any event, it's a lot. And, of course, they have the thou shalts, and they have the thou shalt nots. But Christians as a whole kind of don't want to talk about the commandments. They consider them part of this old Jewish system, and that system has been superseded now by the Christian system. Now, the law was an important part of Jewish life. You will read in the scriptures about lawyers. And that is not exactly a good word, because especially Americans, we have an image in our head about who lawyers are. They seem to be about the last group you can make fun of, carefully. It's okay. You know, so here we carry around this image of lawyers, and we read about lawyers in the New Testament, but it's not exactly the same. We'd almost do well if we could have two different words for it, because in the New Testament, lawyers were expert in the law, and that means the law that God gave to his people, the Jews, in Old Testament times, and they would explain it to the people. They taught the law. They were also called scribes. Now, I'm going to start by reading from Matthew 22, verses 34 to 36. And every once in a while, I come across a new translation of the scriptures, and I say, man, is this ever good? I've never seen this one before. And I picked up electronically a copy of the Contemporary English Version. I have no idea whether it's any good or not. But I really like the way it renders some of the scriptures, so you're going to be hearing from my new favorite translation. The Contemporary English Version renders Matthew 22, verses 34 to 36 this way. After Jesus had made the Sadducees look foolish, the Pharisees heard about it and they got together. One of them was an expert in the Jewish law, and so he tried to test Jesus by asking, "Teacher, what is the most important commandment of the law?" Now, if you're reading in the King James, it's going to say, "Which is the great commandment of the law?" Now, you may know what the answer is because you've done a lot of study, but think about that. If you didn't know what answer Jesus gave, what would you say? If somebody said to you, think back to the Jewish law, tell me, what's the great commandment? What's the number one that's so important as far as that Jewish law is concerned? You might possibly say, you know, let me get back to you on that one. Give me a little time to think about the answer. And so let's look and see what Jesus said. What was his answer? And his answer, of course, is in verse 37 of Matthew 22. And it says, Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. This is the first and great commandment. Now, what you might not know is that answer comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, and it's quoted in its entirety. And so our Lord basically reached back into Deuteronomy, man, plucked this out, and he basically presented it as his answer. Do you think this commandment disappeared at the end of the Jewish system of things? Of course it didn't. It's a universal commandment. And from one point of view, you can say it's the commandment that Adam and Eve disobeyed in the garden. They seized the chance in that garden to get what they wanted. They got a lot of other things besides that, including things they didn't want. They loved their own rules more than they loved the one who created them and whose rules would have allowed them to live forever. Live forever. What a prospect. How attractive it is to each one of us when we're not suffering from the aches and the pains of advancing years. Did the law promise everlasting life to those who kept it? Some say it did. I'm in the category of those that said no. No. But it's always kind of nice to be able to articulate the arguments of people who have a different point of view than you do. And so, in support of the idea that, yes, it did, Leviticus 18:5 is sometimes quoted. And this is what God says to his people. Leviticus 18:5, it says, therefore, you shall keep my statutes and my judgments, which, if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. Well, yes, I read this, but if you look at the text carefully, you don't see here that God is promising a faithful Jew he's going to live forever if he keeps these judgments and statutes. I doubt that any Jew thought that he would never die if he kept the law. Even the experts realized that keeping the law would not produce everlasting life for them. In fact, we have an instance in Luke, the 10th chapter, where one of these lawyers, these experts in the law, came to Jesus with almost this very question. It's verse 25 in Luke 10, and again, I'm going to use the contemporary English. And this is the way it reads, Luke 10, 25. An expert in the law of Moses stood up and he asked Jesus a question to see what he would say. And he says, teacher, what must I do to have eternal life? He's an expert. And he knows, I think, that keeping the law will not give him eternal life. Is there anything that can? Might this famous teacher have a better way? Well, this is very, very similar to the incident that we started with in Matthew, the 22nd chapter. But it's different, because this time Jesus doesn't answer the question. He turns it around, and he asks a question of his own. And this is what happens in Luke 10:26. Again, contemporary English. Jesus answered and said, "What is written in the scriptures? How do you understand them?" And the man replied, "The scriptures say, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And they also say, love your neighbors as much as you love yourself." And Jesus said, "You have given the right answer. If you do this, you will have eternal life." The answer is almost the same as the answer Jesus gave in Matthew 22, although the expert added the word strength to how we should love God. Now, after Jesus says, "That's right, it's the correct answer," the next verse says that the lawyer wanted to justify himself. And the thought is that he wanted to appear righteous. Evidently, he could not conceive of the idea that anyone could challenge him for not loving God, the great commandment. And so he decided he'd seek some clarification of this word, neighbor. What might that word mean? Now, the word is found in the commandment recorded in Leviticus 19:18. We're not going to read that. But if you look at the context, you're going to see there the idea that neighbor is a fellow Jew. And certainly that's the way most Jews would have defined the word neighbor if they were asked to do that. It's someone who is worthy of your generosity. But that's not the way Jesus defined the word neighbor. Jesus skillfully answers this question, "Who is my neighbor?" a very different way. And he uses one of the best known illustrations that we have in the Bible. If anybody knows any of the parables that we have that came from the mouth of Jesus, they know this one. It's the parable of the Good Samaritan. But as we will see, this is not exactly an invented story. Now, the parable, you can guess where it is because it's all part of this context of the lawyer asks this and answers this. And now we're pivoting on who's my neighbor. And I really would like it if you wouldn't read along, because none of you are reading along in the Good News translation, and that's what I'm going to read from. And I want you to just get caught up in the flow of this story as the story just sort of comes out of the mouth of Jesus, and put yourself in the shoes of the audience at the time that they're hearing this. And this is the way it reads. "There was once a man who was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when robbers attacked him, stripped him, beat him up, left him for half dead. Now it so happened that a priest was going down that road, but when he saw that man, he walked by on the other side. Now in the same way, a Levite also came there. He went over and looked at the man and then walked on by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was traveling that way came upon the man, and when he saw him, his heart was filled with pity. He went over to him. He poured oil and wine on his wounds. He bandaged them. He put the man on his own animal. He took him to an inn and where he could be taken care of. And the next day he took out 2 silver coins, gave them to the innkeeper, and he said, take care of him. And when I come back this way, I'll pay you whatever else you might have spent on him. And then Jesus concluded, in your opinion, which of these 3 acted like a neighbor to the man who had been attacked by robbers? And the teacher of the law answered, the one who was kind to him. And Jesus replied, you go then and do the same. Well, a priest and a Levite would certainly be experts in the law. They would be considered the neighbors by the one who asked the question, you know, who is my neighbor? The priest for sure, the Levite for sure, would all be included in that circle of neighbors. But the priest carefully distances himself when he sees a man who just might be dead. And of course, if I came in contact with him, I'd be unclean for 7 days. How could I serve the Lord under those circumstances? And so, you know, prudence dictates passing by on the other side. A Levite approach. And we're told that in his case, he actually went over and looked at the man. But he decided that, yeah, even though he might be alive, it looks like he's on his last legs. And after all, I have more important claims on my time. I am, as I'm sure you all know, a Levite. And that really means that I serve the Lord. And then along comes a Samaritan. Now, we're not told much about the Samaritans in the Bible, but we're told a little. There is this incident that is recorded in John, the 4th chapter and verse 9. This is the time when Jesus is alone at the well in Samaria, and the woman comes, and there's this conversation that goes on. He says to the woman, give me a drink, and the woman is actually surprised at this request, because in John 4:9, she says to him, the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. I mean, you're asking me for a drink? I mean, this is unheard of. You know, and so we, you know, we've got a hint of what relationships are like between them. You know, the amazing thing when you look in the 8th chapter of John is you don't have to be from Samaria to be called a Samaritan. You know, I would have thought that those two went together. But, you know, would you call Jesus a Samaritan? I give you John 8:48. And there in John 8:48, it says, then answered the Jews, his enemies, and they said unto Jesus, have we not said well that you are a Samaritan and you have a devil? See, you don't have to be from Samaria. You can be a Samaritan. They were calling him a Samaritan. Of course, they were using this word pejoratively. You know, I could give you examples of pejorative words, but they're usually not. I mean, you can make up better ones actually in your mind than I can probably come up with. They're words that are just hurled out to hurt. You know, they're not descriptive of anything. And if they don't hurt, you have to find a bigger one and throw that out until hurt actually takes place. That's what was going on here when they were calling Jesus a Samaritan. You know, it was like that was about the lowest thing that they could think of. And so that's what they wanted to call him there. That's called name calling. Would the expert in the law who stands up under any conditions and any circumstances consider a Samaritan as his neighbor? Surely not. And yet, instead of defining neighbor in terms of somebody who lives near you and who, therefore, would, of course, be worthy of your generosity. The Master defines it as anyone who is near to you, even if it's just for a moment. It has nothing to do with being the same as you in terms of appearance or religious conviction or language or any other attribute that people use to draw lines between themselves and other people. This was so unexpected that the expert in the law, when he was asked by Jesus which of these three had been neighbor to the one who had been attacked by robbers, could not bring himself to say the Samaritan. It could not get out of his mouth. He said, well, the one who was kind to him. Why didn't he protest? Why didn't he say, oh, come on. We have no dealings with the Samaritans. You know that. No Samaritan would do what you're claiming this Samaritan did in your made-up story. It is just possible, because their memories were so good in those days, where they could memorize all the Psalms and when the history of their people would be crystal clear in their minds, that the expert in the law just possibly might have remembered something that had happened in Israel's history about 650 years before the time that our Lord uttered this parable. Parables are interesting. And many of them follow a kind of a formula. And we get caught up in that formula, and we may not necessarily notice differences that take place in those parables. Like, for example, in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. In this parable, Jesus names one of the characters. The name is Lazarus. Never did that before. Never did that with any other parable that he gave, just this one. Why did he do that? Was it accidental that we have a name and we don't have it any other time? I don't think so. But we're not talking about that parable. We're talking about this one, this well-known parable that everybody knows if they know any at all. What's different about this one? Oh, there's a key difference about this one. Jesus specifies two cities by name. Never did that before. This was specifically a journey the man was taking from Jerusalem to Jericho. Why name them? Wouldn't this be a perfectly acceptable parable if it came out once upon a time? A man was traveling to a distant city when robbers attacked him, stripped him, beat him up, and left him for half dead. Does that work for you? Works for me. We'd be fine. But this isn't that kind of parable. Doesn't it cross your mind that maybe there's something hidden here? That since it wasn't that way, since he was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, maybe there is something there. Perhaps, and it's simply a suggestion, Jesus wanted to take his minds of his listeners, back to a time when the ancient city of Jericho became the welcome destination for those from Jerusalem who had been attacked, stripped, beaten, and left for half dead. And when did that happen? It happened in 2 Chronicles chapter 28. And as we've already been told from this platform, the kings of Israel We're uniformly or either bad or very bad. I think Jim told us that. And the kings of Judah, there were a couple that were pretty good, but they also have a history that is not laudable. We are in 2 Chronicles 28 talking about Ahaz, king of Judah. He is not a good king. This is, although king of Judah, he did wickedly. He's the king of Judah. He did wickedly like the kings of Israel. So, I mean, you know, the worst are, it's the kings of Israel that are being held up as the benchmark. And Ahaz is evidently equaling them. He made molten images, it says, that he even sacrificed his children in fire to these gods, just like the heathen did who occupied the land before God gave it to Israel. So God punished Ahaz and the children of Judah, southern kingdom, and the king of Syria, or we often refer to Assyria, this huge warlike empire that preceded the Babylonians. The king of Syria carried off many captives, and the ally with the king of Syria was the king of Israel. These alliances shifted. Sometimes they were aligned with the Pharaoh of Egypt and others. And it says, it's hard to believe, but yet, I mean, I give you chapter 28. The king of Israel slew in one day 120,000 valiant men. Because, why did they do that? And the reason is given in verse 6. Because they had forsaken the Lord God of their forefathers. Well, you go through that nation and slay 120,000 valiant men, and where does that leave the women and children? You know where that leaves them. Totally defenseless. Easy prey. Reading from verse 8, 2 Chronicles 28. And the children of Israel, northern kingdom, carried away captive of their brethren. I mean, you know, this is all 12 tribes. So it's their brethren in the sense it's the two tribes, southern kingdom. Carried away captive of their brethren, 200,000 women and sons and daughters, and also took away much spoil from them, and they brought the spoil to Samaria. But a prophet of the Lord was there. You probably never heard of this prophet. His name was Oded, O-D-E-D. I never remembered Oded, but he's there. And if you want to see a successful preaching of a prophet, listen to this. And he went out before the host that had come to Samaria. And he said unto them, quote, behold, because the Lord God of your fathers was wroth with Judah, he's delivered them into your hand, and you have slain them in a rage that reaches up unto heaven. And now you propose to keep under the children of Judah and Jerusalem for bondmen and bondwomen unto you. But are there not with you, even with you, sins against the Lord your God? Now hear me, therefore, and deliver again the captives which you've taken captive of your brethren, for the fierce wrath of the Lord is upon you. Boy, he must have been a powerful prophet, because they listened to this and they said, you know, he's right. Verse 14. So the armed men left the captives and the spoil before the princes and all the congregation, and they took the captives, and with the spoil they clothed all those that were naked among them. They arrayed them, they shod them, they gave them to eat and to drink, they anointed them, carried all the feeble among them on their asses, and brought them to Jericho, the city of palm trees, to their brethren. And then they returned to Samaria. Well, under Saul, under King David, under King Solomon, everybody of these 12 tribes was neighbor to all the other Israelites in that land. But it didn't last but 120 years. Because with the death of Solomon, the kingdom divided into a northern 10-tribe kingdom and a southern 2-tribe kingdom. And they often fought with each other. And in this instance, the war between them was so fierce that Oded says of it, "You have slain them in a rage that reaches up unto heaven." Did God give the victory, the prophet is essentially saying, because you're so much better than they are? And, of course, it's a rhetorical question that begs the answer, of course not. You're just as bad. The sins that you've been committing are just as bad. And, of course, the time is going to come when the punishment will come upon that kingdom, too. So the cooler heads prevailed. And the unfortunates from Jerusalem were clothed, given food, placed on asses, and brought to Jericho, a city that belonged to Benjamin. Benjamin and Judah were the two tribes that comprised the southern kingdom. So this is their brethren. This is home to them. The victorious Samaritans, defined now as anybody living in Samaria, showed unprecedented kindness to their captives. I doubt that you can find any comparable kindness in time of war, either in the Bible or out of it, compared to what you read here in Chronicles. The great commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind. Interesting list of attributes or characteristics. The heart. The wise man said, "My son, give me your heart." That's Proverbs 23:26. The heart is used in the scripture to be the seat of affection. We are all to love God supremely above all else. We're to love with all our soul. Soul is a synonym for life. We have to love God to the point of willingness to give up our own life rather than to bring dishonor to him. Of the early martyrs, it was said, they loved not their lives unto death. That's Revelation 12:11. With all thy strength. Our love for God is to be shown in our labor for his glory, our sacrifice of physical effort as well as time, goods, talents, and influence in his service. And last on the list, we are to love with all our mind. God does not want mindless devotion. If that's what he wanted, he would have created mindless robots to deliver that. And that is not what he created. He wants our thoughts, our intellectual concurrence. His ways are good. In our fellowship, we delight in the mind, the intellectual component of love for God. And there's nothing wrong with that. As long as our focus stays with the Scriptures and we do not neglect these other aspects of heart and soul and strength, certainly we are grateful for those among us who have the insights and are able to explain the Scriptures to us. Paul calls this a gift of the Spirit. Not everybody has that. And that's in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 7 and 8. And I'm quoting now, "The manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit." That Greek word, translated knowledge here, is gnosis. The G-N-O-S-I-S, a word used 29 times in the New Testament. Now, if you go back 2,000 years at the beginning of this Christian era, there were those that prized knowledge so much, they became known as Gnostics. Not that long ago, we were hearing about a so-called Gospel of Judas. This is a writings that basically came from the Gnostic community. They believe they alone possessed secret knowledge required for salvation. How unbalanced this was. How so like the attitude of the Pharisees, as a matter of fact. Matthew 23:23 talks about them. "Woe unto you," this is our Lord speaking, "scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay the tithe of mint and anise and cumin, but you've omitted the weightier matters of the law." What are those? Judgment, mercy, faith. "These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone." Nothing wrong with paying the tithe of the least little spice. That's okay. Keep doing it. But don't go and overlook the stuff that really matters, is what he's telling them. Now, of course, the Pharisees didn't see it that way. Now, in other Christian fellowships, we can see an opposite extreme taken. Heart attitude is everything. What one believes intellectually doesn't really matter. And yet, as the Master says, can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the ditch? That's Luke 6:39. And of course, the answer is, you bet they will. The Great Commandment describes a balanced Christian as one who loves the Lord with heart, with soul, with strength, and with mind. It describes one that is totally dedicated to God. Now, I'm sure that the expert in the law thought that he did love God supremely. But if he had to prove that in a court of law, what evidence would he submit? It was an old joke a couple of years ago. If you were hauled into court, accused of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? And that's the question here. At the end of the parable of the sheep and the goats, the king commends the righteous for what they did for him. And when they hear this, these words of commendation, they're puzzled. It's like, you know, are you sure you got the right guy here? In Matthew 25, 37 to 40, we read, "Then shall the righteous answer and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and gave you drink? When did we see you a stranger and took you in, a naked and clothed thee, sick or in prison and came and visited you?" And the king shall answer and say unto them, "Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, then you've done it unto me." Love for God is not something that is separate and distinct and different from our love for our fellow human beings. We show our love for God by what we do for others, and especially for what we do for others that are different than we are, who may have ideas other than the ideas we have. Here's how Paul summarized the law in Galatians, the 5th chapter, verse 14. His summary is this. He says, "All the law is fulfilled in one word." It's more like one phrase. "Even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." In Leviticus 19, the word is even stronger than neighbor. The word that we have in Leviticus 19:34 is stranger, not neighbor. And it's Leviticus 19:34, and this is the way it reads in the King James. "The stranger that dwells with you shall be unto you as one who is born among you, and thou shalt love him as thyself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt." It's like, and don't you forget it. "I am the Lord thy God." How far ahead of its time was this law of Moses? We are all brothers, since we all trace our lineage back to Noah and his family. We don't have to go back so far as Adam. Once upon a time, we were all strangers in our Egypt-like ignorance of the true God, and with no reason whatsoever that his favor should be shown to us, God has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light of truth and understanding. How could we not love him? How could we not love his children, both the blind and those who see, as he loves them? 1 John 5, verses 1 to 4 from the Contemporary English. "If we believe that Jesus is truly Christ, we are God's children. Now, everyone who loves the Father will also love his children. If we love and obey God, we know we will love his children. We show our love for God by obeying his commandments. And they're not hard to follow. Every child of God can defeat the world. And our faith is what gives us this victory." God loves everybody, not just those who look like us, talk like us, or belong to our nation, or ecclesia, or any other border you want to draw. We know that because of the song sung by the four living creatures and the 24 elders, as recorded in Revelation 5. And this is the song they sing in verses 9 and 10, and this is from the NIV. And they sing this song: "You are worthy to take the scroll, open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and every language and every people and every nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Time and again, Israel thought they could have a special relationship with God and still do as they pleased. They couldn't. Their Torah was filled with promises that where God said to them, now, if you will do this, I will do that. That's free will personified. And there's a lesson for us in that. The world will tell us it's good to go with the flow. Or there are others that say, well, whatever will be, will be. There's no free will in that. No, we should be like Joshua of old. We will decide who we will serve. No going with the flow. None of this, whatever will be, will be. And Joshua, chapter 24 of that book, speaks kind of like near the last words that we have recorded from him. Verses 14 and 15 of Joshua 24, fear the Lord. Serve him in sincerity and truth. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's free will. Now, we've been talking about the great commandment of the law. And shortly before he was crucified, our Lord spoke to his disciples and he gave them a new commandment. And that's recorded in John, the 13th chapter, verse 34. And this is the way it reads in the King James. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Love one another? Well, perhaps. But often I hear so much negativity. I mean, you know, he doesn't do that, or she doesn't do that, or he would be so much better if, or, you know, and we, you know, friends, we really need each other. I mean, I remember the days in Los Angeles when I didn't know everybody's name. There were so many of them. You know, I know everybody's name now, and I know when they're missing. We need everybody, warts and all. You know? And this negativity does no good. It does a lot of harm. Why did Jesus say it was a new commandment? You know, this is a new commandment I'm giving you. When Leviticus 19:34 commanded Israel to love the stranger as they love themselves. I want to quote to you from Albert Barnes. It's one of the commentaries I have sitting on my shelf. And once in a while, Barnes puts things in a really nice way. And so these are his words about why Jesus said it was a new commandment. And I'm quoting, Christians were not to be known by distinctions of wealth or learning or fame. They were not to aspire to earthly honors. They were not to adopt any special style, any dress, any badge. They were to be distinguished by tender and constant attachment to each other. This was to surmount all distinction of country, color, rank, office, sect. They were to befriend each other in trials, to be careful of each other's feelings and reputation. They were to deny themselves to promote each other's welfare. This command or law was, moreover, new in regard to the extent to which this love was to be carried out, because he immediately adds, as I have loved you, you should also love one another. His love for them was strong, continued, unremitting, and he was now about to show his love in death. This was a new expression of love. It showed the strength of attachment which we ought to have for Christians, and how ready we should be to endure hardship, to encounter dangers, to practice self-denial, to benefit those for whom the Son of God laid down his life. End of quotation. We serve the Lord by serving his people and all with whom we come in contact. We love even those who seem unworthy because we know that we are unworthy and we need God's mercy. As we strive to do good to all, we emulate the characteristics of our Heavenly Father who shows his loving kindness even to the unthankful and the unworthy. Luke 6:35. Love your enemies. Do good. Lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great. You shall be the children of the Highest, for He is kind, even unto the unthankful and to the evil. Loving God and loving one's neighbor is part of the divine law, and it will endure forever. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Nakora. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. It was a true gift that God had shown in His own being, and He asks us, not as a request or anything, but as a commandment, that we love unconditionally with our total selves and beings. I appreciate your thoughts, and I'm sure you all do too. We will close with hymn number 165, and we'll stand on the last stanza and ask Brother Nakora if he'll close in prayer then, and ask also a blessing on the meal. Hymn 165, standing on the last stanza. The front row has been requested for the people that are going to participate in the activities this evening. It's singing. If you want to sit in the front row, you might be, called into duty. So please stay out of the front row if you could.
Our dear Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. As a group of thy children, we come into thy presence in prayer, thanking Thee for the manifold blessings that each one of us has received, for the gift of life that we enjoy, and from a knowledge of Thee as a great God of love, who has from before the foundation of the world planned for the ultimate blessing of the entire world of mankind. Indeed, we pray that we might be faithful to those things that have been revealed to us, that we might share in that blessing work, Help us to always bring honor and glory to thy name, and help us to do good to all with whom we come in contact, for we know that in doing that, we will be walking in the footsteps of our dear Lord and Master Jesus Christ. We thank thee for our brethren that are here together, and as we meet together for temporal food, we pray that thy blessing will be upon it, and help each of us to watch our words, that everything that we say and do will build one another up. We would remember, too, in prayer, the sick and isolated, the afflicted, those that are going through difficult experiences at this time. May they always feel thy presence near in their time of need. Continue now to be with us and with all those that call upon thy name throughout the world, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.